John Bunyan is one of the most famous preachers and authors of the Puritan era. His fame stems from his imprisonment. He spent nearly 11 years imprisoned in Bedford Jail, during which time he wrote some of his most famous works. He went to jail because in 1660, a law was passed in England which forbade any unauthorized preaching. A man had to be approved by the state before he could preach in any kind of public meeting. Bunyan was not licensed, but he preached anyways. And so in 1661, he was sentenced to 3 months in prison for holding an illegal meeting. And when Bunyan refused to assure authorities he would no longer preach without their permission, his imprisonment was extended and extended some more. Despite all of this, Bunyan declared to his judges, "If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." And so he stayed in prison for 11 years until finally being released in 1672. And John Bunyan is just one of thousands of Christians who have disobeyed their governments to obey God. The first two people who disobeyed their government, at least as recorded in scriptures, are found in Exodus chapter 1. Shiphrah and Puah were two midwives who refused to kill Jewish babies despite Pharaoh's commands. And the next two believing rebels are also found in Exodus 1. They were named Amram and Jochebed. And it is Hebrews 11:23 that gives us a very short account of their faith. And it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Let's pause in prayer. Lord, we do ask simply that you would bless your word, that we will learn and profit from it today. That, Father, our lives may be conformed to your word in all things. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. The story of Moses begins after a considerable gap in history. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph in Egypt. At that time, 70 people had come down to Egypt with Jacob. In just a few generations, the number skyrocketed to be well over 1 million people. And Exodus chapter 1 gives us a brief history of Israel in the period between Joseph and Moses. Following the death of Joseph, another Pharaoh came to power in Egypt. This other Pharaoh did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph's wisdom. He did not know the way in which Joseph had saved Egypt from famine. And so Pharaoh began to persecute the Israelites, and he made them slaves of Egypt. Despite the incredible harshness of their lives, the children of Israel multiplied greatly. God was keeping his promise to Abraham to make his descendants a great multitude. This worried the Egyptians. Pharaoh realized that if the Israelites ever joined Egypt's enemies, they would be a severe threat to Egypt, or they would just simply escape their bondage. And so Pharaoh commanded the Hebrews' midwives to kill any baby boys as soon as they were born. These two midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's orders, and the Israelites continued to multiply. So Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to throw into the river every baby boy born to the Israelites. It was in this time of slavery, genocide, and suffering that Moses was born. And his parents did not allow Moses to be killed. They hid him away from others so that no one would kill their son. Hebrews tells us by faith, Moses' parents hid him. It says they saw he was a beautiful child. That's what that word proper means. And so they hid him. They hid him from death. His parents were not afraid of Pharaoh's commandments. They were not afraid of the potential consequences to themselves. They preserved their child's life despite the edict of their captor. I know this may sound like really not that big a deal. I mean, that's what any good parent would do, right? They won't allow their child to be killed. But the actions of Moses' parents are noteworthy Because even though we would look and we would think, well, any good parent would protect the life of their child, tragically, that is not always the case. History has shown that people are willing to sacrifice others, even their own children, to protect their own lives. Unfortunately, history has shown that parents have often been very willing to kill their children. If the child was inconvenient, the wrong sex, or deformed in some way, parents throughout the ages would kill that unwanted child. The Greeks and the Romans, at the height of their civilization, you know, these are two societies that often we look back on and say those were incredibly civilized people. At the height of their civilization, they would kill their children by exposing them to the elements. So an unwanted child would be left outside to die of heat or cold and neglect. And we find in history that cultures throughout the world have practiced infant and child sacrifice, whether it was the worship of Molech in Canaan, the worship of the Incan sun god, the sacrifices of the Celts, or the Native Americans. History has proven that parents from a variety of times and cultures are tragically willing to slaughter their children. And certainly nothing in Egyptian culture taught the Israelites to value life. And when the tyrant who is holding captive your entire nation says to do something, most people obey, no matter how murderous the law. Most people obey because the consequences of disobedience is usually death. And so for many, that's a compelling motivation to put their own children to death. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how many Israelite children were killed during this time, but it seems likely this was a time of incredible, awful slaughter. Moses' parents did not bend to the will of Pharaoh or to the pressure of their masters. They carefully hid their child so he would not be killed. They did this by faith because they saw Moses was a proper child. Exodus 1 says they saw he was a goodly child. More is going on here than that Moses was just an especially attractive baby. In Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, he preaches his incredible message indicting his murderers. In the midst of that message, he spoke of Moses, and in Acts 7:20, he says that when Moses was a baby, he was well-pleasing to God. One translation says the infant Moses was lovely in the sight of God. And so the Bible doesn't tell us how, but somehow Moses' parents recognized that Moses was unique. They recognized God had a special purpose for Moses. Now, I don't think that they had any special revelation from God. It was a vision, a dream telling them that Moses was going to deliver Israel from Egypt. Nothing in the Bible says that God revealed Moses' fate to his parents, but what Scripture tells us is that somehow they understood Moses was special to God. And so the faith of Amram and Jochebed goes beyond the deliverance of the child's life. That is noteworthy enough. Their faith, though, is acting in response to the plan of God, the purposes of God, that in some way they've recognized that God was working in Moses. And as a direct result of seeing God is going to do something or is doing something here, they hid Moses from death. By faith, they trusted God with the life of their child while they hid him. I cannot imagine what they went through during those anxious months. What kind of fears must have leapt in their hearts whenever somebody walked past their house? How they must have trembled each day when every person was a potential threat. Anyone could turn them over to the Egyptians. And there's no reason to think that the Israelites were any more likely to protect the lives of Moses than any other civilization has shown itself to be. And so they lived constantly under the threat of death, but they trusted God. It's that every time Moses cried out, their hearts must have leapt into their throats, fearing maybe a taskmaster had heard their baby. Despite all the reasons to fear, they trusted God. By faith, they hid Moses. Scripture tells us back in Exodus that when Moses was 3 months old, they could not hide him anymore. And so his mother made a small basket out of rushes and placed him in the basket in the Nile River. Moses' sister Miriam was left behind to watch her brother. Shortly afterwards, Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river. She saw the basket, heard the baby crying, and sent one of her maids to bring it to her. She heard Moses' cries and had compassion on him. She took Moses as her own son and raised him in Pharaoh's household. And the faith of Moses' parents continued. After they could no longer hide their baby, they trusted God while their son was in the river, trusted God while their son was being raised in Pharaoh's house by faith. They entrusted the keeping of their child into the hands of God. Now, I want to say, I don't think that they were fatalists. They're not just resigned to whatever's going to happen. That's not faith. Fatalism steps back and says, I can't do anything about any of it. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm just going to grin and bear it. Faith goes to God and says, I trust that God is good. I trust that God is going to be faithful to His word. I trust that God is in control and working wisely and graciously in these circumstances. And so Moses' parents trusted God. They trust Him to care for their son. By faith, they were willing to do what was right and entrust the care of God's own into God's hand. Their faith is evident in preferring biblical truth to the whims of the rulers of their day. Simply put, Moses' parents valued the life of their child. They did not bend to the will of Pharaoh because they knew Moses was loved by God. If we are going to live by faith today, we will do the same thing. We will accept biblical truth as true, no matter what the whims of whoever is in authority, whatever philosophies of the world may dominate, no matter what the culture may say, we are going to prioritize biblical truth so that in this very specific context, the life of faith values children the way God values them. I mean, it's a simple statement. And it may seem to be a no-brainer, but read history. History is terrible. I wish I knew what humanity had against children. I mean, really, the history of civilizations is frequently a history of killing newborn babies, finding as many ways as possible to exterminate them. And we know our culture still hates little babies. We have managed to move the murder before birth, but we still hate little children. And the Christian who lives by faith will push against the slaughter of our unborn children. It's just that simple. Biblical faith recognizes that God defines the big issues of life. Biblical faith submits to God's definitions so that governments do not define which people are important or not. Government, scientists, and pregnant women do not confer personhood on a baby. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but our culture has decided that if the mother determines it's a person, then it's a person, and if she says it's not a person, then it's not a person. She doesn't have that authority. Biblical faith goes to scriptures and says God has determined who is and who is not a person. And just simple answers, we're all people. There is no person who is not. And it treats these people as eternally valuable. It does not attempt to apply personhood to those who are not people. I mean, it works both ways. I don't look at a chimpanzee and say, that's a person. But I look at every human and say, that is a person. And it says they're valuable because they are created in the image of God, not because they're wanted. A person is valuable because they are created in the image of God, not because they can contribute something to their society. A person is valuable because they are created in the image of God, not because they are a person we expect them to be. A person is valuable because God is infinitely valuable. And every person, whether young or old, beautiful or ugly, intelligent or not, attractive or deformed, every person bears the image of God. And so when it comes to the unborn, that person is valuable because it is in fact a living human being. In all of the debates and discussions about abortion, there's really only one thing that matters. What does not matter is how the child was conceived. What does not matter is how mentally ready the parents are for a child. What does not matter is how financially able the parents are. What does not matter is if the pregnancy or birth will cause hardship. The one question, the one thing that matters is if the unborn child is a living human being. That's the issue. It is a person. Therefore, its life must be protected. Now, I understand some pregnancies are difficult. Some ladies have become pregnant against their will. Some children are born into terrible circumstances. They're all serious issues. We don't downplay that, but they are not paramount. What matters most is God's word clearly defines human life as beginning in the womb. Let me give you one example. The law of Moses prescribed punishments for injuries done to unborn children. And it prescribed those punishments using exactly the same formulas as those used for injuries done to adults. You've heard the formula, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. According to the Mosaic law, that child was as much a person as an adult. Even though it had not yet been born, it was still fully recognized as a person. Any attentive reading of the Bible leaves no question that God declares the unborn to be a living human being. And the life of faith accepts God's word about life, about personhood. Therefore, the life of faith fights for the life of the child. We all know it's wrong to kill somebody because they are inconvenient or really am not ready to deal with them. I can't justify that in any other circumstance. I cannot justify it when the child is still in the womb. The Christian who lives by faith values the life of children, unborn children, because biblical faith trusts the divine definitions and it acts accordingly. Even when those in authority attempt to contradict or redefine those biblical definitions. So I know I've been talking about abortion, and that applies absolutely there, but it applies to every great matter of life. We talk about marriage. We talk about life and death. Talk about childhood, sexuality, gender. They're all defined by God. So that biblical faith defines the world as God defines it. Just that simple. So this is what God's word says. That's what's reality. And no matter how the government, how scientists, professors, or some other elite defines it, we accept as true the biblical definitions. No matter how much the culture may hate the biblical definition, the life of faith continues to affirm and uphold that biblical definition. And so this faith of Moses, it really gives us a model of what does it mean to view the world from a biblical perspective. It also helps us to understand our relationship to our government. Now, I understand that the Israelites in Egypt were slaves. They were no longer there by choice. They were not, if you will, willing participants in their government, but they do give us some examples here of how we respond to our governments. If you remember, as we've gone through this book of Hebrews, this letter was written to Jewish believers who were being persecuted by their leaders. They were in a position in which Christians were being confronted with the choice to obey or disobey their governing bodies. If they refused to obey their leaders, they were facing ostracization, and Hebrews is a call to those troubled Christians to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what. And the life of faith remains faithful to Jesus even when it is illegal to follow him. Christians possess a unique and somewhat paradoxical relationship with their government. We are absolutely supporters of our government and lovers of our country. We must be. But we do not give our government absolute allegiance, nor is our love for our country supreme. We carefully obey all who are in authority over us. We can rightly, and we should rightly be called patriots. But we always reserve the right to disobey at certain times. And when we do, we must do so without apology, while also calling our government to repent of its sinful edicts. So Christians are not rebels, absolutely are not anarchists, but Christianity has a long history of refusing to obey the government. Let me offer you a few biblical examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship an idol. To bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's idol would be to violate the first and second commandments. To obey the king of Babylon would be to disobey God. So they refused. And when they were threatened with death, they replied, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O God, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." These men had backbones of iron. They were willing to die. They were not willing to disobey God. We can go to one of their companions, Daniel. He refused to obey King Darius's decree to pray to no one, to no God or man, but to the king. Daniel's enemies had convinced the king to make a decree that no one could pray to any other but Darius for 30 days. Obedience to such a decree would be disobedience to the first commandment. So Daniel did exactly as he had always done. He went into his house, opened the windows, knelt down, and prayed three times a day, just like he'd always done. We know he was thrown into a lion's den. God delivered Daniel from death. The end is that Daniel's enemies were killed in the lion's den. We can go to the New Testament times. We see Peter and John being faced with official decrees they could not obey. The priests and members of the Sanhedrin heard them preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They arrested them and forbade them from preaching in the name of Jesus. To obey that command would be to disobey the specific command of Jesus to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem and Judea. So Peter and John answered their rulers, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." They could not and would not disobey the commands of Jesus. And these are just three examples out of literally thousands of people who've refused to obey their governing authorities rather than disobey God. The history of the church is a history of careful and intentional disobedience to the government. When Caesar required Christians to declare him a god, they refused. When Caesar required Christians to worship the gods of Rome, they refused. As history progressed, Christians continued to refuse to obey laws which put them at odds with God's word. We saw this just in the last couple of years during the pandemic. Dr. John MacArthur's church continued to meet despite strict rules in California against it. In Canada, Pastor Tim Stevens and others were arrested for leading church services despite strict commands limiting the number of people who could be present. They stood up very clearly and said, "We will obey God, not man." And the Christian who is living by faith sometimes has to disobey the government. And this matter of Christian disobedience is not an easy matter. It's not trivial. We must be methodical and intentional when we have to disobey, because we have clear biblical commands to obey those in authority over us. We have to start there. We must not be flippant about disobeying those who God has put over us. But such obedience can never trump obedience to God. And so when our leaders instruct us to do something that would put us in disobedience to the Bible, or when governors pass laws designed to keep us from doing what God has said we must do, we must disobey. We do not flaunt that disobedience, and we also have to continue to obey the government in all other areas. But we also cannot compromise. When God's word is clear, we must obey God, no matter who would attempt to force us to do otherwise. Let me give you a few examples. Under no circumstances can a Christian parent turn the training of their child over to the state. Absolutely cannot. Even were our nation to pass laws forbidding parents from raising their own children, the Christian must raise their child. And it's not because of the bonds of the parent and child and the integrity of the family or any such thing as that. It is a clear biblical command. God specifically commands parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Therefore, we must raise our children. And our children must raise their children. We cannot and we will not solemnize homosexual unions, even were the government to make it mandatory for all churches. We must not, because God's word is clear on marriage and on sexuality. We will not call people by pronouns that align with the perceived identity instead of the person's actual being, no matter how much it may be prosecuted as hate speech. If the government forbids you to give to the church, you must still give to the church because God's word commands it. If the government disallows gathering, you must still gather because the New Testament commands us to be faithful in the assembling with other believers. If the government outlaws singing during church services, we must still sing together because the New Testament commands the church to sing. If our nation bans preaching certain biblical truths, those truths must still be preached. If it becomes a hate crime to proselytize, we must continue to declare the gospel to the lost. Even if we find ourselves preaching the gospel from a jail cell, we must proclaim the truths of Jesus' salvation no matter what. We must do those things which God commands, no matter who outlaws it. Now, I want to stress one crucial point. The Christian is obligated to disobey his government when obedience would cause disobedience to God. In all other cases, the Christian is obligated to obey the government. In all other cases, we must do all that our governing authorities say. Even if we say that it's not right, they don't have the authority to do that, it's unconstitutional, or whatever it may be, we must obey the governing bodies, especially when we disagree with that law. And we must be careful that we do not attempt to use the Bible to justify disobedience when the Bible does not justify that disobedience. I once knew a pastor who refused to wear a seatbelt. We had conversations about it and saying, you have to. It's a law. But he justified it by saying that seatbelts cause more harm and even resulted in the death of the victims of car crashes. Now, I'm not going to argue whether or not his facts are right. That was his statements there. And so he said, because seatbelts do harm and kill people in car crashes, the Bible teaches the value of human life. Therefore, he argued, the Bible taught that he did not have to wear a seatbelt. Another example, some have taught that and argued that Christians have a biblical duty to refuse to pay taxes because our governing bodies use those taxes for sinful purposes. And there's no question they do. I think that's a plainly evident truth that they use our money for wicked purposes. However, the Bible clearly, explicitly teaches that we have to pay taxes. Jesus stated it and Paul stated it as well. And so we cannot justify disobedience even to something as onerous as paying taxes for wicked things because the Bible clearly commands us to pay them. Nor does the Bible ever justify disobedience simply to save my own life. There's actually never anywhere in scriptures that you can do something wrong or disobey government simply to preserve your life. In fact, what I see in scriptures indicates that you obey the government even if you know is going to take your life. We need to be very careful. We need to be very honest. We need to be very thorough. When we come to those points and times and say, I don't believe I can obey the government here, we need to be, diligent to examine ourselves, to examine the Word of God, to make sure that we are not using scriptures to justify our own desires, but that we are obeying the clear teachings of the Bible so that we only disobey our government when it is absolutely certain that obedience would be clear disobedience to Scripture. We need to be careful. We do not justify our own rebellion with Scriptures, but that we are always carefully submitting to Scriptures and to our government. I'll say one more thing on this point. We may have to disobey our government in order to obey God. That also does not mean we are exempt from the consequences. Christians throughout history, from the very beginning of the church, endured imprisonment, beatings, and execution because they refused to disobey God's word. We have to realize we're not exempt from the consequences of disobeying our government. Even when we're doing what is right, at some point we may have to refuse to bow to the government's decrees. If that happens as a church, we may be penalized with large fines. We have to pay them. We have to pay whatever legal penalties are levied against us. We can pursue all legal means to challenge those rulings, to redress grievances with the government, but we would pay the fines. If there's jail time necessary, you can come see me down at Schoolcraft County Jail. Whatever it may be. We do what we have to obey God, and we realize that we will, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, God will deliver us, great. If not, we're still not going to obey. What we're talking about is the life of faith prioritizes obedience to God and His Word. The life of faith, the faith of Amram and Jochebed, it's such that said, God is doing something. God's word clearly teaches that every person is born in the image of God. They went to truth and they stood on it. They did not move from it. We must do the same. No matter what authorities may seek us to live contrary to God's word, we must simply obey it. No matter what the consequences, no matter what the fallout, we must obey it.